I'd like to just give this little bit of review that in sharing help with others, and by counseling, that's all I mean. I don't mean the talking in an office particularly, but I rather mean just the sharing of spiritual benefits with others that you have received, so pass them on, and look to the roots of the matter. If you're going to meet a real need, try to find what the root of the matter really is. I gave you some help in doing that in the past, especially using, I think, the chapter in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is a help in that direction. Then there are two main root matters that always have to come up for consideration. One is home life and childhood. And the reason for that is quite simple. If you put here a person within his world, his childhood world, then he will develop a certain pattern of reactions to the to his home environment around him. And it surely is a law, and it has spiritual validity to it, that this same pattern will prevail when he is out in the larger world. And he will use the same responses, the same personality that was inculcated into him in his childhood. And this is precisely why being a parent is a grave, grave matter. You are actually making a person, personality anyway. And this is certainly an important matter. Then, one other root matter is the matter of any sin which continues in a life. There's going to be a problem. If the sin is there, it's going to, and keeping on, it's going to be a root issue, just as this is. A man who has learned to think of his father on earth as very exacting and critical and never upbuilding and edifying will think of his father in heaven that way. A man who has enslaved himself to some sin is also going to vitiate what things God has for him. It becomes, I believe, ultimately a personality-altering situation for a man to willingly submit to sin. Though usually a man will claim he's not willingly doing this. If you'd like just to stick in one other case type in the list that I was giving you, you could include what I'll just call the disruptive personality. There are people like that who have personalities that are not only hard on themselves but on others. So if you want to stick that in, you may. And I'm talking there of a person who is tense, you know, sort of an electrical type person, a brittle type personality, they're just alive with difficulties for people around them. And we need to ask why this is, not just simply hope that they'll stop being that way, but somebody should get around to just asking, why are they that way? Well, again, it'll go back and to some, they were perhaps pre-pressurized when they were children, and it's just there, that tense pressure is there beneath the surface. Or, and so often this is true, that the home situation was nothing more than that it inclined them to a particular type sin. And then this particular type sin is being indulged in, perhaps even secretly, and there is a buildup of tension and difficulty. Now, this can be this is so often true that a person will be practicing something and it actually feeds this tension. And if they could be released from this secret pet sin, then the tension level would drop to where it could be handled easily with their present level of spiritual growth. But the difficulty is right there, and it's a good idea to remember that behind evil speaking, there's evil thinking. Irritability proceeds from irritation. It comes out of, irritation or a difficulty. Perhaps I should say it around the other way. I've got my words tangled up. If a person is proving to be irritable or irritating, then the person is in a condition of that. There's something wrong there, and there's something even feeding into the matter, probably. I think personalities are a little bit like the old cock guns, that if you can pull the trigger safely, so long as you haven't cocked the thing. But if it's both loaded and cocked, then there's difficulty. But the point is, there isn't any need for a Christian to walk around like that, in that condition. So somebody, it's not just the circumstantial pull on the trigger. There's somebody, some people's triggers get pulled more often than others. That might be true, but they still wouldn't fire if there hadn't been some preloading done. So maybe that needs to be asked. Let's go on to where we were in the last lecture, and we're taking up the pathetic case of those who are, quote, totally disabled. Those who are in, quote, mental, unquote, bondage. What do we say about people who are just absolutely helpless, it appears? They're being just swept along by all engulfing moods. Is there not something that can be done for them? Surely there has to be. I'll begin by giving a couple of different situations here, different type people rather. Here is a man who is in the exact position that we all must be in. Here is the ego here, the I. Here is the confines of the whole man. And here is, outside there, the enemy, Satan attacking this man. Now there's just no way to avoid this happening as long as we're in this world and we are real people. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure this pattern. But what shall we say about this pattern? Poor fellows, a little bit misshapen, for sure. If there is something that allows the enemy's transmission to take place, as it were, right from within, there is an area of failure in the life of a type which will allow this to happen. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Then what shall we say to this type situation? Let's go back for a minute, and I wonder if you had in your mind, how does this transmission take place from the enemy of our soul right into our heart? How does that actually take place? What is the method by which Satan makes his transmissions to us? How does he get what he wants over to us? He is a person. We are a person. How does he get this over to us? What would you think? Thoughts. Well, how does he get them to the thoughts, though? How does he get what he wants you to think into your thinking process?
Through
the senses. Yes, it's going to come. Going to come in through the eyes and ears into the thoughts. Any other way?
Apparently they put it into the heart of Judas. I assume that some
as far as media. But does the Holy Spirit give us intuition?
Yes. And a later verse in that chapter says that Satan entered into him. Anything else?
Well, he said you're tempted when you're drawn away by your own lust. You prepared yourself ahead of time.
Okay. And these are all giving some perspective to the subject. Well, obviously, circumstances are ruled somewhat by the God of this world. He is able to do some things that way, to actually seduce and attract or repel a person, and to make reactions come to the person. Then we know that he has occasionally used other people to actually give vocal substance to his will. Peter did this to Jesus when he said, "Oh Lord, you're not going to go to such a radical thing as a crucifixion. You won't have to go that far." And Jesus right away spotted him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he identified the ultimate source of that transmission. Then there has to be, however, the answer given down here has to be true too, that there are occasions when it is spoken more directly into the very spirit of the subject, such as in Judas's case. But let it go for now, and let's make a comparison between this transmission here, that one, and this one here. You recall that Pilgrim's Progress carries an account of the Christian pilgrim going down into the darkness of the valley, and in one place in there, I forget just what the passage reads, but it indicates that he suffered from such distortion of his understanding that he couldn't distinguish between what was the enemy's whisperings to him and what were his own thoughts. I used to think that's an obscure passage and just discarded it. But now I take a second look at it, and I think it fits experience that I do see sometimes. What could allow Satan such a close-up vantage point that a person could no longer make this distinction? And what would be the comparison of a person in this condition with one in this position? Here a man can have mental health, he can have personality soundness, and he can have peace in a measure, though he's in the battle. But over here, it is almost as if the lies, the deductions or conclusions that Satan wants drawn are incorporated into the person in his own thought process. He agrees with accusation. So exactly what Satan wants him to think of himself, he testifies that that's the way I am. I just am that way. Or God seems to be this way. Or the Bible seems to be like this to me. That's a bad situation to be in. Let me give just a little bit of perspective before I go any further, that I'm not now sneaking up on the issue of demon possession. Sometimes I think there aren't any people that believe in that anyway. For instance, I know there's a great hassle about it, but it seems that those who believe in the fall from grace, the possibility of that, an Arminian person wouldn't particularly say that a Christian could be in the bondage of Satan or in possessed by the devil. Because if he were that way, he wouldn't any longer be a Christian. So, and the Calvinist does seem to me he would say that because he would think the ownership couldn't be exchanged. So then who does that leave to say it? But some people are saying it, and it still ought to be considered and thought about. I believe there isn't any question but what Satan can take an advantage and will take any advantage offered. In the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2. I have received quite a bit of help just thinking a bit on that. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There is a possibility, the apostle says, of the enemy getting a certain advantage over us. And I really believe, after some years of thinking, that Satan is not so much interested in just so many units of fall on our part, so many units of yielding to sin, so much as he is getting an advantage. He wants us disadvantaged. And then, what does he try to do? There is another scripture, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You'll recognize the first one is warning us against anger, and the second verse of that little pair tells us that that particular evil gives a place to Satan. In a minute, I'll say why I believe that it is unique in this regard. He warns us right there, neither give place to the devil. The devil then is wanting a place, a position. In John 14, Jesus said that Satan was coming back for another attack against him, and he knew this season of warfare was approaching. And then he made this statement. He, the prince of this world, cometh and hath nothing in me. In the Greek, it just says, no thing. He has no thing in me. Or I think it's William who translates it, he will get no foothold in me. There's no thing that he has advantage of in my life. I've not yielded any toehold to the enemy. That's a marvelous thought. It also says to me that if the devil would attack Christ with the desire to gain leverage and a place within him, then he won't do any less with us. He'll certainly be after that. Somehow people have got to learn that when they are commanded in the Bible to resist the devil, somebody ought to whisper to them, and if you don't, what? I've never heard anybody comment on that. I suppose most people just think, well, you'll commit a sin. But I don't know. We're commanded to wrestle. And I do not think that that means simply this. The devil comes at a Christian and he says, come on, do this old bad thing. And then the sum total of our warfare is just going through life saying, oh, no, no, no. I won't do it. No, no, no. And then back and forth, no, no, no. Well, maybe. No, I won't. That sort of business. I don't think that's what the warfare is. There is more to it, because there is a great bit of maneuvering, a roaring, a battle, a struggle. And what if a Christian climbs into the ring with the world's heavyweight champion and is ordered by his manager, you resist and you'll be all right, and he doesn't resist? I don't believe you can get in the ring with the champion, and like it or not, we're in there. And he's better than we are, and we're taught what to do, and that we must do it. But are Christians doing it? Just saying no to a certain enticement is not what it's all about, I don't think. So, because of failure at this point, I think Christians are defaulting themselves into real difficulty. Now, just one other guarding statement before I plunge all the way. I don't think that this brings a person into an extreme of having to think, this leads me to think that many Christians are probably just demon possessed. I think I just say that I don't know of anybody who believes that Christians are actually exchanged in ownership, you know, from Satan's control to the Lord's control. I don't think anybody believes that a Christian is actually changed that way. It isn't a matter of exchange of ownership, but there can be an advantage given to Satan. There can be a place. He can have a Christian at a disadvantage so that then he has leverage in his life. And if this takes place, then to simply be out on the periphery trying to help a man stop living erratically, that's not the answer. And so if you have ever met with one of these people who is in this position, and you have tried to help him not to do what he's doing, then it's been futile, I can assure you. Because a Christian in this position not only needs to stop doing the things that this will cause him to do, he not only needs to stop the attitudes that this will cause him to have, but he needs to get rid of the whole advantage he has yielded to Satan. He's got to go and take care of that. So just keeping on asking God to forgive him every time an erratic person like this sins, he's not going to remedy his problem a bit. He does keep his accounts up to date. Certainly the Christian life has more to offer than that. This man, if I can say it just bluntly, he's got company, and he needs to be rid of it. It's like the fellow who mounts machine guns at every window of his home. He's heard that there's a criminal on the prowl. So he's got guns with electric eyes set to fire them in every direction possible. And then he finally, as he bolts down the last one, and he goes over and slips the great giant latch on his door so that he can settle back and feel really secure. He's only got one problem. The enemy's already inside. So then what's it all amount to? Nothing. There has to be a way, there has to be an answer to this riddle. What if we do not obey the Bible and we do give place to Satan, we do give advantage to him, do we then continue only to confess sins, or do we do something about that? Is there a personal showdown that has to be come to? I think there is. Now, one other safeguard is this, that a person who gets into this is going to there are just many people who perhaps haven't even gotten into it who want this explanation, because they love the delicious feeling of putting the blame out there. The desire to be declared ill or in a helpless condition is always there when a man is really hurting, and he wants, if somebody will just say that, well, your answer is the devil's taking advantage of you, and we're going to drive the devil out through prayer. So that person can just sit there, and he just feels so, he really wants to hear that. Even though it'll scare the daylights out of him, if it's a new thought to him. So he'll both be terrorized and yet somewhat relieved, because the matter's identified and so forth. But I just think that this person is in a position of accountability, and there's some definite responsible action that needs to be taken. Well, just to make it a little more real, if I were to list these three outcries of a troubled heart, and let's say one of them, this fellow says, I am being tempted to feel or just hopeless and discouraged and blue, defeated and inadequate. Okay? Now, another statement you finally hear is, I notice the difference. I feel hopeless, inadequate, hopelessly inadequate, a failure. That's different from the top one. Now, the third one's still different. I am hopeless, inadequate, blue, just completely discouraged. It's the end for me. All right. Which of these two cases would say this first statement right here? I am being tempted to feel hopeless and discouraged, so forth.
Which of these things?
Okay, which of these two here would say this number one statement? Yes, the fellow over there. Even Christ would say that. I'm being tempted to lust or to covet, but I will not. Yet be hence, Satan. So forth. Then, which one would say, I am the last? The last one. Which one of these two would say that? Yes, the fellow over here would say that. Now, who would say number two? I feel hopeless. Well, I'll answer that myself because it's a little novel the way I think of it. I don't know if it's right or not. But I say this fellow on his bad days would say that, and this fellow on his good days. I kind of think maybe that's accurate. I don't know. Try it out. Never let a mood go unchallenged. You know that behind every mood there's a message. And it's a remarkable awakening to have people come in and say, oh, I am such a failure. I am so discouraged. It is so hopeless. And then later, hear them actually differentiate between the source of that transmission and the message itself and their own sense of well-being and hope. It is such an important thing. Behind every mood, there is a message. Does the mood come out of the glands, or it could? There could be a trouble in a person's circulatory system or something. I suppose a low metabolism or an off balance in some way, chemical imbalance, organic disorders, could cause a very darn discouraged mood. But aside from that, the only way that I think a mood could come on a person is on the wings of a message. And so a person needs to be taught, why do I feel this way? And then to make a distinction between that which is being transmitted and to testify to what God says to them. Now, just before I go further with that, I want to break off again in this sort of interrupted discussion here. And I'd like to just list some things which I think would give elbow room to the devil, give advantage to him. In the first place, I think it can come through parents. Now, feel free to disagree with this, but if there's truth here, then I hope you will agree to it. Here is the volition of an individual. But when he's born in the world, that volition is completely overshadowed by the control of his parents. And he may have a tiny edge of responsibility, but the poor infant may cry out and may cry without asking permission of mother or dad, but he can't roll from his left to his right side. He is indeed a minor, and the majority of his volitional agency is in the palm of his parents. Then, of course, later, this backing off takes part, and a wise parent soon will have them, or maybe not soon, but when they arrive at maturity, they will have the majority of responsibility, the totality, rather, of responsibility upon them. If, however, a parent deeply fails in this regard, a child can be mutilated, a child can be exposed to terrible disadvantage to Satan. And this definitely does happen. But let's move on. I believe that continuing in sin will so debilitate a person's will that his very agency is surrendered piecemeal to Satan. If a man has fences established by God and he is taught how to resist and how to secure himself by the Spirit of God, if then he goes out and in those very areas that are sacred to the Lord, and perhaps yields his body and his appetites to some evil, then he's taking his own hands and destroying his defenses. And he just beats a path right into the some secret area of sin, right through the fences of his own will. He is saying yes and no at the same time. And thus this split man will have a beaten path right to his door, and the devil comes down in beaten path. Satan never passes an open door. I don't believe it. I don't believe that you can, that a person can ever become passive or defeated entirely and open their door to the spirit world without an invasion, for good or bad. So, continued sin habits put a man at such a disadvantage that his guard is down and his door is just swinging limp on the hinges, and the winds that blow will be ill winds indeed. Now in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, the reason that I think the 27th verse, which says don't give place to the devil, that follows the warning against intense anger or that slow simmering, aggravated ill feeling. And some people who don't consider themselves as hot-tempered don't realize that you boil the water away just as surely if you simmer it on the slow fire. If you take long, and it's wrong, and this agitation definitely is a person who has left the driver's seat of his own being. He has abandoned the control center. God has made us kings and priests. He has put us back in charge again. We are delivered from bondage. We're put back in the chair and at the controls once more. And the Lord's blessing is on us. But then a person who flies in a rage has actually divided against himself. And he has gone stomping out the door of the control center that was always to be guarded and manned, and he has flung the door open and rushed out, and the enemy never passes an open door. This gives place to Satan. And so do other sins, like evils like self-induced trances or passivity, anything that puts a man out of his control.
I believe this is the danger. If it were really correctly put and explored, I think this is the danger of some of the modern music, where it is almost
induces trances, and people just love, somehow the old time lady just loves to be launched into that trance state, whether this is done purely religiously or just maybe as people think in another way. It still is wrong for a man not to be in charge of that which God has made him accountable for. It is serious business to become will-less and passive. It's dangerous. Satan never passes an open door. Then I think there's another way. If a person really becomes seriously responsive to a lie in place of the truth, that man is at a great disadvantage. And it may be that he'll have to be undeceived before he can ever get himself back on the ladder again. I noticed that in John 8:32, it says that you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Then verse 44 contrasts the truth with lies, and the lies come from the father, Satan. And then we're told that his desires will his children do. Truth is to be practiced. Men don't just believe and agree with truth, they do the truth, according to one of John's epistles. The truth is to be done. It is light to be walked in. It is to be lived, practiced. Lies are also practiced and lived in. Now, let's take just one example, going back to something I had on the board. Suppose a parent has lived just a terribly oppressive life before his child. Suppose a father has been harsh, very exacting, and very weak in encouraging the child at all. And so that from his earliest day, that's been the way this child's world has been run. Then let that child later become a believer in Christ, and let him look up, and try as he will probably have a problem, because father means difficulty for him. Now later the father may try to go back and repent of his doing. And I've heard this story over and over and over since I've been here. The father may go back and try to repent of his doing, or he may not. But in spite of what the father may later tell the child, and what the Word of God may tell the child about the Father in heaven, this child is caught. He has a good doctrinal statement. He knows from doctrine class what the Father is, but he cannot somehow get that in to his feelings. It was programmed in the very fiber of his being that Father is that, and he just responds that way. And further, he will probably reflect that in other of his responses to administrative efforts on his behalf. Now, what can a boy like this do, or a girl? Well, my thinking is that they need somebody to have just a real, fresh, good showdown with them. They need to make a choice by will. Now that they've grown, you don't have to live that way. Then show them John 8:32 and say, now, in fact, let me go further, because I'm actually ahead of myself just a little. I'm going to leave that, just let that person stand there just for a minute, and I'm going to finish this spot here, and I'll go back to that, and it'll be a little more effective. One last thing that could cause this opening to Satan, this advantage, could be the occult. Okay, just that'll take care of that. Now let's go back to this man. And this is how I tried to help people who are apparently in this position. I show them what God says. Put it like this. Here's the scripture, and God said, what is here written? The enemy says, darkness ahead. Now this is the feeling. Here's these words or anything, but just a feeling of darkness ahead. Even God doesn't care, or he won't. He won't change things. So things are not going to be any different. Things have gone too far. And very often, I simply just listen to the person as he's talking, and I just hear what's behind the mood he's betraying. It's really not difficult to do that at all. Then after he's all done, and we're kind of going down this vein of thought, then I write on the paper what I know he's been listening to. And that you've gone too far, and I can't be any different. I just can't help it. I just can't be different. I say, that's true. That's what you're hearing. But this is what God says here. Romans 8, 32, and the double F, indicating clear to the end. If God be for us, who can be against us? And with that, it's just like dropping a sword right down between those two. And you just lay that sword of the Word of God right between what this man is hearing. That's true. This is what's coming. But this is what's coming this way. And that you have got to make a choice. Now, let's go back to the man we had standing in the wings waiting for help there, who has this terrible dark image of what a father is. Or it's really just what authority is that's over him. It's just as if he's being driven along and dark clutching hands are on the controls, threatening hands are on the controls of how things are. And he just can't relax. That's the way he's lived in the world. That's the way it was programmed into him. Well, if you then draw this fellow and you show him, but God says that the Father in heaven is thus and so. But he says, I know that. But I just have this terrible tension and darkness all the time. Or I get so easily upset and so forth. It could take various forms. Then what you do is you take a description of the scriptures I had up there were, if you put John 8:32, then 36, if the Son makes you free from that, you'll be free indeed. Or often I take 1 John chapter 3 and 4. I've seen numbers of young people just reading through and seeing it's I either hate my parents, and that's my question. Are you real sure you do not hate your mother or your father? I don't think I've ever had one. Of course I don't. Sometimes they'll say, well, no. Are you real sure you don't? No, I'm not sure. Yeah, yes, I do. That's happened over and over. And then I say, well, I give them this scripture, and they go over that area of their life. And right away, when you find a person like that, you've got a person who is afraid. Because the only thing that'll ever cast out fear, which has torment, is perfect love. And you cannot have love and hate in the same heart. So all these other things come along with it. And when they read through that and they see it with their own eyes, God's Word really, really takes hold of them. One fellow said, I fought that all down the line. I didn't even want to read that part of the Bible. It wasn't for me. I was a Christian. And I didn't hate. He said, I just saw God was trying to tell me that I couldn't hate because I was a Christian. I had to stop it, and I needed that very word, that God is love. Okay, this over here says, God is love. Yet the fellow can't rattle in it. He says, yes, but I can. Then this man has to make a choice, and you can show him perhaps it shouldn't be listed there, but you can let him read John 8:44. Where it speaks about obeying the desires of the devil in his life, which is it going to be? And just drop its sword right down there. Then, a question that I usually encourage people to ask is this one. Who says so? And I've known numbers who've gotten bailed out just by asking that question. Is this terrible mood comes on them that all their lives they just have been regularly yielded to. Suddenly they get on their back legs and they say, well, who says so? God says this, if God be for me, who can be against me? I refuse to hear anything else. I do agree with what God says, and they have to declare that, even maybe out loud.
And God certainly does bring help to so many that way. and another one, the person who says, I just can't help it. Then you could take something like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. God says this, I refuse anything else. And a person must take a definite through Christ which strengtheneth me. God says this, I refuse anything else. And a person must take a definite showdown stand. A good showdown verse is Revelation 12:11. Now, I like this for special reason. It not only tells us that the deceiver in verse 9 or the accuser in verse 10 is overthrown in verse 11, but it tells us the weapons they use. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and what else? The word of their testimony. And to me, this is the testimony. It's when a man makes a distinction between what God says and what the enemy says, and he stops testifying to what the devil says about the situation. That's no testimony when a man, when I've already erased these three statements here, but when a fellow keeps saying, a Christian now, says, I am thus and so, but the Bible says differently, then he can't overcome because his very testimony is wrong. He is actually testifying not to the grace of God, but somehow people think that they can preach, they can even teach and preach great messages about the grace of God out there, and they can still complain about the grace of God in here. That's impossible. We don't own ourselves. Our bodies to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and certainly our personality and character is the very working ground of the Holy Spirit's fruit. That's where he wants it, in our character, to share with us the very character and nature of God. So a man in his testimony, he must actually testify to what he is in Christ. And he has to say that, and if he will not do it, then his problem is that sort of defeated, wailing rebellion. But it is rebellion. That's exactly what it is. And when this sword is dropped by a counselor who discerns and who knows what is the voice of his shepherd and what is the voice of the enemy, and when he makes that distinction for this poor, defeated man, and the sword blade is dropped, the next move is that man's move. He has got to get up, and he has got to declare himself. Who says so? I know what God says. I believe you, Father. And an excellent verse, of course, is Colossians 1:13. That we are delivered from the authority of darkness. He has no right over us. And we have every right then to no release. We're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There needs to follow a real showdown prayer. The showdown is comes to its culmination, I feel, in a definite time of prayer. I don't recall whether I did this or not, but I'll just put the quick essentials here on the board. A man who has been deeply fallen, who has given a long-standing place to Satan and has been driven around, is going to have a very definite type of a showdown. And I'll put first the word light. A man must name each sin area, in the light. In definite prayer, he has to name it right out. Now, if this ground was yielded to Satan because of his own sin, than some definite continuing sin, then that man's got to name that out before God, what he's done, and proceed, as I'm going to indicate. Even if it was something that happened, I feel like, way back in his childhood, he needs to name that right out, because now he is accountable. He can't sit around and say, well, my folks were angry, and I've grown up an angry man because I was made that way. God says, stop that, and don't give place to the devil. And God offers him help, and now he is brought to the fork in the road. He has to accept that help and do something about it. And the cross, it must be laid across. We must put to death even the sins within our members, and we must put to death even certain of our childhood traits, certain things that have sort of been put into us in another of the devil's more subtle and long-range approaches too. A verse I use regarding childhood, by the way, is Psalm 27:10. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. All of us had parents who were finite, whose arms and reach were limited. But in that precise area where they couldn't go all the way through, or didn't go all the way through, or were limited, God will take up. The grace of God will commence the work right there. And that's where the counselor goes back to that spot, and he helps them, and he helps them to declare now their dependence on God, and they choose and will maturity instead of defeat. The blood of Jesus Christ must be claimed for each. And here I use 1 John 1:7. And then I just think of the life, the blood, the Lord. I usually handle a piece of paper with this written on it. And they can have it with them for an immediate showdown as they kneel there at their chair and for the days that follow. And if the prayer isn't written out, they have to do the praying, but I encourage them to open their eye and look at it and stay right on target. And if they don't, they'll go right back to moaning, because that's the way a defeated person prays. He never prays. And I found it a good, healthy thing to joke them and say, they tell me, oh, I've prayed, but I've done it. I've prayed. You don't understand how I've prayed. And I say, well, I don't mean that kind of praying. That just works you deeper into the swamp. And then they say, what do you mean? You mean you think I've been praying wrong? And I say very firmly, yes, I do. Then they think, now maybe there's something new in me. They feel they've pulled every prayer button and punched them all and pulled all the levers. There's nothing else to do. But there is, to declare themselves. I've never found anybody doing that. And who was still in the marshlands, there's a way of prayer that God wants from us. And to just say, I now, and I tell them also, don't spend a lot of time moaning about the gravity and the dirtiness of the sin. But you come on and you just say, read that verse right there about if we walk in the light, we'll have the fellowship. The blood of Christ will cleanse us. And now, Father, I name in the light this sin of Lebanon. And I claim the blood of your Son that it was shed for this sin. I thank you for that. And now I claim Jesus Christ. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord over all. And then I even write the word presentation in that. And I present, that's Romans 12:1-2, I present this area of my troubled mind to you. I make you, I choose you, the word choose is so good, that I choose you, Lord, over my mind. I choose you to be Lord over my sex life. I present my body to you, O Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, thou art the Lord. I'll tell you, if a man will confess that way and he will come across with that kind of praying, that man will be different. He will be delivered. He will be delivered. And then sometimes later they come back, and this is in the follow-up phase, they come back and they're battered and they say, but I never felt so tempted. And what do I do now? I'm wearing that little piece of paper out. I've carried it around. I'm reciting it. I got it memorized. But I'm in the follow-up, but I'm going to put it in here anyway. I have a little statement. I say, you mean you're tired of it? I didn't ever think I had to memorize a prayer. I said, there's no prayer on that. Do you ever repeat drinking water? I can stand a lot of meat and potatoes, and I don't say, well, I don't like that. And I had that menu a couple months ago, and I want it again. It can be regular. And there's something about a Christian who should rejoice in crowding the devil and saying, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Personally, my whole praying as I come to this has just changed. I know once in a while I'll pray just simply in Jesus' name, or I pray through Jesus. But I like to say who the Jesus is I'm talking about. It is not the confession just to confess Jesus, period. We are to confess who Jesus is. We're talking about there are probably hundreds and maybe thousands of people who are named Jesus in the world today. The Bible warns us against another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. It is a good thing to identify that we mean Jesus who is the Christ and that we choose him to be Lord. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the glory, but by the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 12:3. And so I just would like to do that. I just delight in doing it. And when I'm especially plagued and there's a wrestling match going on in the spiritual realm, I just fall to this. I just start confessing that he is Lord. And I own him that way. And I praise God for his blood. I don't value formula like I plead the blood over this, I plead the blood over that. That doesn't impress me too much. I just like to just plain praise God that the blood of Christ has been spilled for me. I don't know in the Bible it teaches any place to plead the blood over that or over this, but it does tell me to make a lot of that spilled blood of Christ. And I try to do it meaningfully. And I never grow weary of owning that Jesus of Nazareth has been made both Lord and Christ. And I like to do that right smack in the middle of a test of temptation and difficulty. And it really shakes loose. And it puts the problem where it ought to be, on the back of the enemy instead of on the poor Christian. Then there is the stand. After one has owned him as Lord, I believe. And now we're talking about a real intense defeat. There should be an actual stand taken. And then I do sort of write the words out, maybe even in quotes. In the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to continue this up a little higher where you can all see it. In the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now refuse, however you want to say it, I now choose you, O Christ, to rule over this whole area. I refuse Satan any further right. I order, it's all right, I think, in this controlled, sober way, I order you, Satan, out of my life. In a real showdown moment. If that's too strong for you, then you can say, in the authority of Jesus Christ, I order Satan out of my life. I do not encourage a dialogue with Satan. I think that can lead into very serious problems for untutored people. And the more untutored the person is, the more apt he is to like that sort of thing. But there, it is necessary in some cases that people know what a nose-to-nose confrontation is and know how to do it, and know how to do it with restraint and propriety. And there comes a time when a person has to say, I have now confessed this area, this dark area. I've named it in the light, O Father. I've claimed the blood of your Son. I've made Jesus Lord over this area. And now in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I order you, enemy of God, out of my life. I will believe him. Then there has to follow immediately a time of praise. And of course, the praise should be tied directly into a good, substantial scripture like Colossians 1:13. And I praise you, O Father, that you have delivered me from the authority, from the power, the dominion, the rule, the right of darkness. It has no right over me. And I declare that I am now a citizen of heaven. I am in the kingdom of your dear Son. Now, a man who prays this way and offers that praise to God is going to literally break the back of Satan. That stranglehold will literally be broken. Now, he may not be out of the woods altogether, but to a discerning counselor, the back of the temptation is broken. The back of the hold is broken. The vicious part of the battle is done. And there needs then to be the follow-through, and that was where we were supposed to have started today. I'll quickly just say a few words, and you have just several minutes left. And in verse 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light. Now, the showdown is where a man steps into the light by deliberate choice. He comes out in the light, makes his confession, presents himself to Christ, declares who is his Lord. He declares, who is going to tell me what my attitudes and responses are to be? I choose you, O Christ. I will hear what you say. From now on, I choose that. And then he refuses this over here. And then that man is going to be set to move in the right direction. Now, after he has made the showdown, there comes the follow-through phase. And what a difference there is between a man who is ducking a responsible showdown and a man who is wobbling in the showdown phase. There's a difference. But the poor victim doesn't always know. And sometimes the counselor doesn't. But has the man refused to come into the light fully? Or is he just having trouble walking in the light? That's different. There's a difference. And then it's up to us to know the difference. The man has had a showdown and he's coming along, then he needs a different kind of help altogether. Keep drawing a man. We're in the last, this is really, I think, about the last big Roman numeral of our whole sharing together on follow through. I like follow through better than just follow up. Because follow-up lays responsibility on the worker. The follow-through, that means the man's got to follow through. The worker does too. I'm going to give you a series of suggestions which may or may not be related, but I hope are helpful. Draw them on to accept responsibility for attitudes and actions. They are accountable for their attitudes and their actions. They must exercise will, choice. And it will be readily seen that if they're going to know a release from bondage, they will have to use spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. People so characteristically plead, I can't help it. I just can't help it. But at the same time, they're doing and following practices which inflame the flesh and paralyze the spirit. And so that, and it's true, they can't help it, but they can stop doing those things which make them unable to help it. We all are getting. All right, then don't apologize for a repeated serving of meat and potatoes. In other words, don't hesitate to continue stressing basic teachings. All right. Refreshing it is to a man, and generally you'll find there's a truth that he has failed, some basic thing he has failed to appropriate. Would it help maybe to open that door? Kind of stuff in, and I'll just give you a few more suggestions. We won't cover it, and I won't even try. Another good thing to remember is tell them that to be tempted severely or re-tempted severely is not to fall necessarily. Remember that a restored person may later feel ashamed in front of you. The next move is yours there. That's where it is your job. Go to them and give them reassurance. Now you don't do this. Oh man, everybody, the human frailty of sympathy is to go in there and say, you know, to again start rehearsing, well, I've done worse than that. Or I know somebody. It's not time at all. It's just time. All it takes is one smile, one pat on the shoulder, they're not from the opposite sex, and just a good word. I'm thinking of you. I'm so glad God's working in you. That's all it takes. You don't have to. Don't, if you bring the subject up, then you'll both be jumpy about it. What I mean, don't hesitate to bring it up. I mean, if you're just passing them, and don't bring, erase all that. Let me go back and see what I'm trying to say. Don't bring up the matter that you want them not to be tense in front of you. Don't bring that up. You got to bring up, just coolly bring up, have you gotten, how's that victory over this lust, or this terrible temper? How's it going? If you let the thing heal too long without continuing to irrigate and expose to the light, if you let it heal too quickly, I mean, you may do them wrong. So sometimes you do have to go back over it again for a little more irrigation of the poison. And that isn't wrong to do. But you can, remember what the Apostle Paul says, there comes a time when you have to confirm your love toward that fallen one, lest he be overcharged with remorse. Then, if a man learned the difference between a person who is staggered, and one who returns back to the old way, and there is a difference. Now, some people feel that the pattern can never really be broken, that there can't be this kind of showdown deliverance. I say there has to be, or I want out of the whole business. I hope that we offer to people isn't just to somehow tell an alcoholic, well, I know such a tremendous power that it can so interrupt your frequency of falls that you'll have a breather here and there. and that God will just keep on mopping up all of the failures, and 499 falls, and there'll be 499 confessions and 499 forgivenesses. But just don't mainly think that you're defeated. You're not defeated. You're a Christian. Oh, there's something more than that. A man can be, and he can be at once brought out of it. That sin shall not have dominion over him, because God is in the business of providing a gracious way of escape. It's up to us to help him see that way, and not to chicken out of it, and not to avoid him by just leading him to 1 John 1:9. That is not a deliverance text. That text is for those who are not going on in sin. And so one thing you can do is to check the man's failure attitudes. If he has another fall, then there is a time of realization and repentance, and then going on. And what I've done with a person like this, sometimes I'll say to him, now, which of these fellows is right? Here's a man, what you're going to ask is right here. How do you feel right here during this time, after you've realized what you've done and on? What's the step? Which is the right fellow? The fellow right here who is sort of going on, defeated like, or this man guy goes along and whistling Dixie, now let's make it the happy day since Jesus washed my sins away. This fellow, he goes along, he says, well, I know, Lord, I'm not defeated. Right after the terrible fog in, the day since Jesus washed my sins away, he just goes right on. This fellow says, I did the same thing again. Even after the counseling and the sharing, the help, this is terrible. I don't even dare to pray for another couple of days. And the other guy he gets right up and he says, well, what's that? Happy day, I'm so glad I'm saved. And he goes along. Now, which of these two fellows do you like the least? You really get put to it. Well, I say, if you give this guy just a little bit of added restraint, and I'd pick him. But this kind of a dialogue, somewhere early in dealing with the person, may help them. Not right off, not the first thing, but somewhere down the line, that they will discover that you have not put them in the sinless perfection demands, but on the other hand, serious, definite, volitional sins of rebellion against God have got to stop. Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. And I think he meant, don't you ever again get in the bed of adultery. He said in 5:14 to the fellow who had a pattern of failure, the paralytic, he said, sin no more lest a worse thing come upon thee. Don't ever do that sin again, which was somehow connected with his paralysis. So a person should learn to go on, and if you're helping a brother who has stumbled, they need to go with neither a strut nor a stoop, and to somehow learn the difference, Don't bounce or drag either, but just go on with God. Well, that's where they need counseling. I don't know how people get on, really, without shepherding close up from one another. We all need this. They need help to, another word is warning that each new test, they will tend to react in unbelief to it. A newly delivered person is sometimes quite weak and threatened, and each new test makes them react in a sort of doubt or unbelief. Then, of course, there is great need for discernment as to whether, if they continue to be taunted too close up, to help them to distinguish again of whether the source is from within, if they are disadvantaged really, or are they just being told this and being scared and unduly frightened. That's where another person really needs to help them. It would be a good thing if you would make a long list of scriptures that you could use just helping other people. My, how I've just thrilled at God's Word and its usefulness. For instance, if you were to look at Proverbs 1:29, just list this down maybe. The Lord says, I'm not going to hear them because they hated my knowledge. They wouldn't choose the fear of the Lord. Notice those words. They hated knowledge. And they didn't want new truth. They would not choose the fear of God. They wouldn't choose that. They did not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Man, there's the test of whether a man is God's or not. My sheep will hear my voice. And then verse 23 of Proverbs 1 says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you and make known my words unto you. Can you imagine what would happen if you sat down with a newly helped person who had just thrown off some old shackles, and maybe in a day or two later you sat with him and one of those words? He would be encouraged. He would be. And then later when he began to feel just a little proud and began to play a little near the edge, and you wanted to really jolt him, but he was just sensing how good it is that God's grace has overcome it all. And you took Romans 2:4 and you balanced him right back up from the edge by reading that to him, that the goodness of God is aimed at leading you to repentance and to lead you away from sin, not to make it possible for you to coast towards sin. Turn you away from it. And that's what it is to follow up, is to keep the person upright. Psalm 69:32a and 33. Ye who seek the Lord, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his poor prisoners. Just words of comfort like that sometimes are very helpful. So in other words, I'm saying, use God's Word in a mighty way. You could take a scripture like Hebrews 4:12 and through 16. And just notice this way of thinking of the scripture when you're counseling with a person. Obvious scriptures, but just say, point out, the Word of God can pierce right in and help you to know these mixed up motives of yours. Verse 13 says, God sees all and knows fully. 14 and 15 says, he really is available to help you. 16 says, let's now take that help. Come on, my brother, let's pray again and be re-strengthened. And God's going to continue to give you help and strength. You can really wonderfully go on. Just one thought. If you need to break a deadlock, the person's faith is really sagged, and you couldn't get going with it, either in a deliverance type session at first, he wouldn't get through to the showdown, or can't start to function, he slipped back and isn't functioning right. Take something like Isaiah 53:4-7 and have him read that in first person. I, like a sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord laid on Christ all my iniquity. He was wounded for my transgression. Just have him read that first person. Coach him how to do it, and then kneel in prayer and have him open his Bible and pray that or read it out in your hearing and before the Lord in first person. And I'm sure that will stop a stalled faith and start things moving again. Well, there really is much more than I think that God will teach all of us if we stay by. There are some personal lessons that you might, I'll just read these to you without any comment. No, I better not. There's too much here. I'll get into another subject. You could I say this with restraint. I think it helps a little bit to learn what some of the things the enemy says without making a Bible out of things demonic. But I don't think you need to do that at all. But I think we need to know how to steer people out of temptation. And there are some terrific works that Satan does against defeated Christians in their hours of temptation. And they need to know when they're going to be zapped and some of the twists that the devil gives things. You will know those things. But I think the real problem is that we don't remember that these lessons need to be shared. Every time you learn a life principle, write it down and make sure that you learn to bring these principles from the Bible. See principles there and teach them to one another. And I think good principles and experience that are borne out by Scripture need to be put together and shared vitally with one another. God will bless that to His glory. I appreciate the chance to do this. Made me think some, and I hope it will share some of these blessings God has brought to me.